Galatians 1, verse 10. After Paul had left Galatia, false teachers had moved in behind him, declaring that they represented the true apostles. That Paul was not a true apostle, that he had more or less just taken that upon himself, and that he was not a true representative of the church and did not have the true authority of the church. And that the teaching of Paul was not that true apostolic teaching. For Paul taught that you could be saved by simply believing in Jesus Christ. But these men were teaching those in Galatia, the area that around, that it's a more of a county kind of an area than just a city itself. Galatia actually was Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and several cities. They said, you cannot be saved by just believing in Jesus Christ. It is necessary also that you keep the law to be righteous and to be saved. And thus, many of the people in Galatia listened to these false teachers. They were carried away by this concept or doctrine or idea of righteousness by the works of the law. And thus Paul is writing now to the Galatians to correct that error that had been brought into the church by these false teachers that had followed him, seeking, as they did, to put the people back under the bondage of the law again. So Paul says here in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ. I marvel that you could go so quickly from the wonderful gospel of grace to another gospel which isn't really a gospel. You tell me that I've got to be righteous by my works. That's no gospel. You tell me that I've got to be saved by my good works. That's no gospel. You've just put me out. The glorious gospel is that of the grace of Christ. That by your believing and accepting Jesus Christ, God has forgiven you all your sins and transgressions. More than that, God has accepted you. Now, Paul later on says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should so soon turn from the truth? I marvel that you so soon would turn. So Paul in this epistle is going to be reestablishing with them the gospel of the grace of God and showing the fallacy of the teaching that man can become righteous by the works of the law. And he will be pressing these points as he deals with this epistle. But first of all, he felt that it was necessary that he establish his authority and his apostleship inasmuch as it had been challenged by the false teachers. So in this next section that we are going into in chapter 1, Paul is establishing his authority to speak. And the source or the origin of his authority. The Pharisees were always asking Jesus or John the Baptist, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority? And so there was the challenge of Paul. By what authority? The apostles didn't lay their hands on him and ordain him to the ministry. I do not believe that any man has been ordained to the ministry by any body of men. I believe a man can only be ordained to the ministry by the work of God within and upon that man's life. And if God hasn't ordained you, I don't care what bishop laid his hands on you. You cannot be ordained by the laying on of hands of some man. You're ordained by God. The best that man can ever do is ratify what God has done. Ordaining is of God. Man at his best can ratify, recognize that God has ordained that man and ratify it. We recognize God's ordained your life. He's called you to the ministry. We recognize that in your life, and thus we ratify what God has done. Now Paul said, "Do I seek to persuade men or God?" Now, it's interesting to me how many times we seek to persuade God and how persuasive we can become in prayer, as though our prayers were actually persuading God. I believe that every right thing you've ever prayed for, God already intended to give it to you before you ever prayed for it. I don't think I have once changed the mind of God. At least I hope I haven't. I would feel very badly if I did. I don't want to change the mind of God. I have no intention of changing the mind of God. Because God knows so much better than I will ever know, it would be ridiculous for me to try to change God's mind. And as ridiculous as it would be, believe me, I've tried it. I've sought to persuade God through my prayers. Some of my best sales pitches I've made to God. Paul said, do we seek to persuade men or God? We seek to persuade men because God isn't persuaded by our arguments. God doesn't change. You say, well, then why should we pray? To open the door for God to do the good things He wants to do for you. Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Not He shall, He may give it to you. The Father wants to give it to you. Prayer opens the door and allows God to do for you what He wants to do. You see, God has given you a free will. He's not going to violate it. You must open the door. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. God is looking for open doors in lives in which He might work. God is looking for you to open the door that He might work in your life. Prayer opens the door to God to allow Him to do the thing that He has been wanting to do for you. But every right and good thing you've ever prayed for, God has already intended to give it to you before you ever prayed. Didn't Jesus say, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him? Believe me, I appreciate a father like that. I would be very insecure tonight if I felt that God didn't know what I needed until I told Him. That would make me feel very insecure because I think, my, what kind of a God do I have? He's sitting up there totally ignorant of my situation, totally ignorant of my needs, and so I must inform God all about me. Hey, God, I'm Chuck Smith. I live down here on Robin Hood Lane, and, you know, give Him the whole scoop. No, I like the God I have much better. He knows all about me. He knew all about me before I was ever conceived in my mother's womb. And before the world was ever created, He had already chosen me to be one of His own dear children. And because He has chosen me before the world ever was, after I was born, He called me. And when I responded, He washed me and cleansed me of my sins, and He's already glorified me as far as He is concerned. So you're looking at the glorified Chuck. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate that they should be conformed to the image of His sons. And those whom He predestinated, He also called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. Past tense. Now, as the Scripture says, we don't yet see the finished product, and we're groaning and travailing, waiting for the finished product. We who are in this bodies do often groan. We with all of creation groan and travail together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of this body. Oh, I can hardly wait for God to finish His work in me. And that work of glorifying me, where I'm not going to be hassled by this dumb old fleshly body anymore. Oh, what a day. I can hardly wait. And as I said, if God should choose to call me by a heart attack or something, and I'm there just spaced in His glory and in His love and overawed with the glory of heaven, and suddenly I feel my spirit brought back into my body and I look up and you're praying over me, God, bring him back, I'm going to punch you in the nose. Because I, with all of creation, am waiting for God's completed work in me. For I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed. And I've committed my life, and I know He's able to keep it. And I am also confident in this one thing, that He who has begun a good work in me is going to continue to perform it until that day when I shall awaken His likeness, and I shall see Him face to face. And this corruption will have put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality. And I am there in God's kingdom, in that glorified state in which God already sees me. For God is able, because of His foreknowledge, to call things as though they were, even before they are, because He knows they're going to be, because of foreknowledge. We stand at a corner and we watch a parade go by. And as we watch the parade go by, we say, oh, here comes the band. And we see the band and we watch it as it goes by. There goes the band. Oh, here comes a beautiful float. And we watch the float go by. There goes the float. Oh, here come some horses. Now, here's something interesting. In five minutes, those horses are going to be where the band was. So that you have a case where in 5 minutes, these horses will be where the band was, but the band will be that much further down. So where the horses are now, the band was 5 minutes ago. We watch the progression. Now, We see it in a time continuum because we're standing here on this corner. But it's all one parade moving on. Now, if you were in a helicopter and you could look down from the helicopter and see the parade, you would see the end of the parade and the beginning all at once. From the helicopter, it wouldn't be, "Here comes the band." And it wouldn't be something that would be coming in time segments, but you would be seeing the whole thing, the beginning and the ending, all at once. Because you're outside of this street corner, you're lifted above, and you can look down and see it without a past and present, and here comes, there goes. Now, God, dwelling outside of our time continuum, looks down and he sees this whole parade of man's history going by, but he sees the end from the beginning. Now, we're passing through this little segment of time, and here today and gone tomorrow. But God looks down from heaven and he sees the whole thing at once. He doesn't see it in time sets, but he sees the whole thing at once. And being able to see the whole thing at once, he can make his judgments from the observation of the total of the end from the beginning. So God does not dwell within time, outside of time, and thus can see everything as now, rather than seeing it as last year, this year, next year. He sees it all as now as he looks down from his vantage point. So, who am I to persuade God? I wouldn't want to if I could. Because if I did persuade God, I would be the one that would be hurting, because God's plan for me is the very best plan I could ever experience or know. God said, "My thoughts for you are good and not evil." God is thinking about you, good thoughts. How he can bless you. How he can help you. And the best way by which he can help you. Now, the best way that you can be helped in some situations is by a good spanking. You husbands, quit pointing at your wives, and you wives, quit pointing at your husbands. Do I seek now to persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. One of the greatest snares that we can fall into is that snare of trying to please men. There is a proverb that declares, "The fear of man is a snare." It's a trap. The fear of man will cause you to do silly things that you would not otherwise do, but the fear of man will cause you to do them. Even great men have been snared by the fear of men. Abraham was afraid of King Abimelech, so he tried to pass his wife off as his sister. So the fear of man led him to lying, to deceiving. David, my hero, the fear of man had him acting like a fool. When he came before the king of Gath, he thought, "Oh man, he's going to really get me now. Here I'm down in the Philistine territory, and they know that I killed the giant, and they know how many of the Philistines I've killed in war." Like the women in Israel used to sing, "Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands." And so he was actually frightened when the king called for him. So when in before the king, he went in screaming like a maniac and slobbering, letting his spit run down all over his beard and scrabbling on the walls and just acting like a nut. And the king says, "Take this nut out of here. He can't do me any harm." David got out and washed off his beard and said, "Oh, I made it, fellas. It's all right, you know." But it caused here this kingly David to act like a fool. The fear of man. The fear of man is a snare. And how many times we have fallen into the trap of seeking to please men. But I want to please them. Well, if you please all men, you are not the servant of Christ. Christ didn't please all men. In fact, he displeased many people of his day. Now, there is some kind of a weak idealism that has permeated into our society and culture to where the idea is we are to just say sweet, nice things about everybody. And if you want to say something about the devil, well, he surely works hard. Say something nice about everybody. And, you know, don't say anything bad about people because it's wrong, you know. And we've got some kind of a weakness, a Pollyanna kind of weakness within our culture today that we don't want to say anything that would offend anybody. And yet Jesus did not hesitate to denounce the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I mean, he was scathing with them. Man, if you want to hear someone really rebuked, you think Romaine is tough. You read what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and Romaine is mild. But we're so afraid we might offend somebody. Now, there is a fallacy to seeking to please all men because, number one, you're not going to do it. The most perfect person in the world didn't please everybody. And you're far from his perfection. And if you are sweet enough to do everything nice for everybody, someone's going to hate you for being so sweet and nice. Can't stand them. They're always so sweet, you know, and you'll just irritate them. You're not going to please everybody. There are people who are just going to hate you just because of the way you look. And you can't help that. If I seek to please all men, Paul said, then am I not a servant of Christ? Now, do I seek to please God or to please man? That's the question that each of us must ask ourselves. Am I seeking the favor of God for my life, or am I seeking the favor of man? Am I listening to man's direction for my life, or am I listening to God's direction for my life? Now, too often we are influenced by the opinions of men. And we oftentimes are badgered by the opinions of men so that we are fearful of speaking forth the truth. I think that we see a tremendous demonstration of this in the homosexual community, where they have become so powerful that people are afraid to speak out against the sin and the perversion of homosexuality, because they're apt to be out here Sunday after these remarks with banners walking up in front of the church, you know, protesting against this pastor who would dare to say that homosexuality is a perverted sin that God hates. So we seek to please men. We seek to be soft. We seek to say, oh, well, you know, God loves everybody and every man has his own way and all paths lead to God. And we're prone to water down God's truth because we don't want to be accused of bigotry or narrowness or ignorance by the mentally sophisticated. But I always remember that the word agnostic in Latin is ignoramus. And so they don't put me down or they don't frighten me. Now, in my own life, who am I seeking to please? That's the big issue and the big question tonight. Am I living in order to please God? Is that the paramount thing in my mind as I'm facing an issue? What would please God in this issue? How can I best please God in this situation? And that is something that has to be in my mind, even though it means going against the whole tide. Even if it means standing alone, even if it means being laughed at and jeered at and heckled. I should be more interested in that my life be pleasing to God than anything else. Now, Paul is saying, look, I could go along and I wouldn't be having all this hassle. I could say, yes, you should keep the law. Oh, the law is good. And it's good to keep the law, and you should keep the law. And I wouldn't be having all this hassle that I have. But because he dared to speak out the truth and declare the grace of God, though it made a lot of the Jewish Christians angry, yet had Paul pleased men, we would never have the glorious epistles of Paul whereby we have come to an understanding of the grace of God and Christianity would have become just another Jewish sect and would never have been brought to we Gentiles this glorious grace of God in Christ Jesus. We would have never known it had Paul sought to please man. Thank God that Paul was determined to please God and he didn't care what man thought of it. Though it would have been a lot easier for him to go along with the whole Jewish community that made up the early church. So, Paul goes on to say, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now he said, I marvel that you are so soon turned from the gospel to another gospel which isn't a gospel. I marvel that you so soon turn from the gospel of the grace of Christ. Now this gospel of the grace of Christ is not the gospel of man. I certify to you, brethren, this gospel, the gospel of the grace of Christ, is not from man. It isn't the gospel of man. For I neither received it of man, and neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't go to seminary to learn this. No. The apostles didn't lay their hands on me. Some nobody in Damascus laid his hands on me. But he didn't teach me the gospel that I preach. I received this gospel by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. It wasn't taught to me by man. So Paul is making some pretty broad claims for the gospel that he is declaring to us. That it comes as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ to him. It's not a teaching of man. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells how that after his conversion, for you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now Paul, as a witness of the gospel that he preaches, uses himself, first of all, as an example of the dramatic change that it made in his life. You all heard of my past. How that I was such a zealous Jew that I wasted the church. This is the same testimony that is spoken of against Paul in the book of Acts. How that the people within the church were talking about how Paul had wasted the church. Use the same Greek word. The word means to devastate. It's a word in the Greek that is sort of a scorched earth policy. It's when you've taken a city, you don't just leave the city standing, you burn the city to the ground. You devastate it. Now, this is the word he used of what he was doing to the church. He wasn't just attacking it. He was seeking to level it, to bring it to the ground. How I wasted the church. And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation. Being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Gamaliel in some of the historic books testifies of Paul the Apostle that as a student, he said, I had only one problem with this student, and that is furnishing him with enough books to read. He was just an incessant reader, remarkable student. Paul said, hey, I was a zealous kid. Man, I excelled them in their zeal for the traditions of the Father. Now, the traditions are one of the hardest things for us to cope with. Traditions become so deeply ingrained and embedded into our very nature that always traditions are one of the most difficult things for us to deal with as far as changes that need to be made. There are a lot of changes that you can affect in your life that are easy. But when it comes to something that is traditional, oh, that is so hard to change. And each of us have our own traditions. We each have our own certain family traditions. The foods that we eat at Christmas, the way we sit at the table, the places around the table where we sit. These things become traditional. And God helps anybody who should violate the traditions. Because they become so deeply ingrained, we become so upset if someone should break with tradition. And so Paul speaks of his own zeal for the traditions of the Jews. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I think we'll take up at this next Thursday night, because there's quite a bit that I want to get into on this particular verse, and we don't have the time this evening. Shall we stand? When did God separate Paul? From what point? On the Damascus Road? From his mother's womb? When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. In other words, as Paul looked back on his life, he could see that the hand of God was on him even before he knew God or submitted his life to God. God's hand was upon his life. And God had a purpose for those things that were transpiring even when he was a zealous Jew. God had a purpose for his being born in Tarsus. We'll get into these things next week as we see and as we look for the hand of God upon our lives, and we can trace it right back to our mother's womb, where God began his work with each of us. Because he knew you before you were ever born. God said to Jeremiah, before you were ever formed, I knew you. Before there were yet any parts of you, I ordained that you should stand before kings to proclaim my truth. God's hand upon our lives from the beginning. We'll trace it some in our lesson next week. Now may the Lord be with you and bless you, and oh, may you experience his presence and his power working in your lives.